This week is focused on joy in the Advent season. And so this morning, we're going to talk about joy from the context of three characters who you have seen in many nativity scenes, often called the wise men or also the magi. Quick note on them, if you didn't know this, technically we know, historically we know this, Jesus was not born 0 AD. He was likely born around 6 BC. We know that because of the death of Herod. Herod died in 4 BC, and Jesus was born before the death of King Herod. So about 6 BC is when Jesus was born. And the wise men actually didn't come to see Jesus until he was likely 2 or 3. So they're in the nativity scene, but they're actually posers. They do not belong. They are lying about their historical representation. And anyone here who's like a social studies teacher like Ashley Zevenbergen will appreciate the clarity we're providing right now. But just an interesting tidbit. They're in every nativity scene. They technically do not see Jesus until he's a toddler. But let's read about them. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Up on the screen if you want to follow with me. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." So we're not going to read forward in the story, but here's what you come to find out. These wise men are warned in a dream, "Don't go back to Herod, take a different way home." And they do. And so Herod sends out a decree that all the children, young children in Bethlehem, are to be murdered. And he has them all killed. That's how the story goes of what Herod did. And so I just want to take a moment here, because the scripture calls us to do this, to compare Herod to these wise men. That's when you read this, part of what's being drawn from the text is taking Herod and comparing him to these three wise men. And here's something we see. Allegiance to Jesus is going to defy all the expected boundaries. Allegiance to Jesus will defy the expected boundaries. For example, Herod is a Jewish king over Israel. So Herod, of all people, ought to have some sense of wanting to protect Jesus. I mean, Jesus is actually in the area he's ruling in, and he's part Jewish. And Jesus is Jewish. But Herod is committed to murdering Jesus. On the other hand, the Magi, or the wise men, they're from Babylon, or more likely Persia, and they're committed to worshiping Jesus. They don't have any understanding of the Hebrew Bible. Yet here they are, called mysteriously by God to worship this Jesus. Growing up in a Christian home, identifying with a particular political ideology or party, being a church attender, affiliating with good charities and causes, being born on the rich side or the poor side of the railroad tracks, none of these boundaries in and of themselves is any reliable indicator of who the people of God are. None of them. None of those things tell us who is really in the household of God. There is only one reliable indicator, and it's joyful worship of Jesus. And a love for his kingdom that outstrips a love for our own personal empires. That is the only reliable indicator. Because you read this story, and these three wise men from a different country, they're the least that you would expect to show up. They're not Jew. They've never read the Bible. They're completely pagan. They get meaning from life out of stars. These guys don't know God, yet God speaks to them in their language and draws them to Jesus. Here's Herod, Jewish king, wants to kill Jesus, right? That's something that we're supposed to see in this text. And now, let's talk about the joy of the Magi, because that's interesting to place. In verse 10, here's how verse 10 is worded. It's so over the top. Listen to verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So it's not enough to say they rejoiced exceedingly. It's not enough to say they had great joy. They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And the answer, or the question is why? What exactly explains this joy? I want to ask you a question because I think it's valuable to ponder this. What kind of a God does this? This is why I love Jesus and the gospel. These men are in a whole different country. What we would call their religion today is superstition. It's astrology. It's like, I'm a Pisces, and so today maybe I'll be joyful. It's stuff like that, right? They study constellations. They've never read the Bible. They've never met God. They're completely outside of relationship with God. Yet God comes to them mysteriously and speaks a word to them, follow this star. And what blows my mind is God speaks in their language. He doesn't show up and say, hey, get rid of the stars, here's a Bible. Initially, God says, I'm going to enter your world, meet you where you are, and speak your language. That's what Jesus did. The incarnation is Jesus, God, comes in human form. And he lives in one place for 33 years. He lives in Israel, and he's a Jewish man you can touch and hold and talk to. And he comes in the language of those people to meet them where they are. And that's what God does. What kind of a God does that? What kind of a God pursues me when I want nothing to do with him and says, I am going to meet you where you are and speak your language because I love you. And I'm going to call you to obedience to the one true Lord. And I'm here. That's what God does. It's amazing. So God speaks to these men and he sends them to go find this star. And so when we get to verse 11, and we read about what happens. Here's what verse 11 says. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. When we read that verse, I think what we immediately read is about the gifts. Because in all the nativity scenes we've ever seen, you have the three wise men, and they're all holding their gifts to give to Jesus. But that's not even significant in this verse of what we just read. There's something in this verse that should just fill us with wonder. And here's what it is. These wise men were rich, well-known, and powerful. In the ancient world, you don't just own all the supplies to do a trek across several boundaries. You have to have money. These men are feeding themselves. They have these camels. They have this gift. They're rich. They're powerful, rich men. They follow this star. They show up to the house of Joseph and Mary. There is a little Jewish toddler who's toddling around. Can't even talk yet. He's two or three. These men fall on their knees and worship this toddler as God. Just process that. Rich, powerful, strong men, called from a different country, lay down all their belongings with incredible joy, drop to their knees and say, "This is the king we've been waiting for. This is him. This is my king, this little boy. I'm going to worship him as God. I'm not just going to feel good feelings about him. I'm not just going to think good thoughts about him. I'm not just going to show up to relieve the sense of my conscience right now, but I'm going to drop on my knees and with joy say, I worship you as the person who's going to save me from my sins." That's what these men do. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. God in the flesh. And so that's what these wise men do. They are so joyful because they have finally found the king. So, going back to comparing Herod with the wise men, I think something that we've all felt in our own hearts and we see in the world, it's really easy to see it in other people, harder to see it in ourselves, but it's real for all of us. Something about Herod is this, is that Herod had a particular heart position where he was threatened by Jesus. Because Jesus is this king, and Herod's currently the king. And Herod's saying, "This is my throne. I don't want some kid growing up and overthrowing me and taking my throne, so I want to kill this child." The reality is, there are a lot of religious people in our city, people who God loves deeply. God loves them. But there's a lot of religious people who don't realize it, but they have the heart of Herod. They're threatened by Jesus. What am I talking about? What I mean is that the claim of Jesus as the one true king, the Son of God, threatens their personal kingdom. How so? Well, Jesus threatens to change how we live. Jesus threatens to change how we use our time, how we steward our wealth. He threatens to change what we love, to change our commitments, to change our social status. Jesus threatens to take your personal kingdom and completely dismantle it and say, "Quit carrying this, carry my kingdom. Be about me." Or as Jesus later said, "No one can follow me unless they deny themselves and take up their cross," which is a way of saying everything that you think you're supposed to be based on cultural expectation or what your own heart produces, you have to be ready and willing to lay that aside if it does not line up with what Jesus is calling you to. And that is threatening to me and to you and to every person. I know believers feel this. I do counseling with believers, and it's wonderful to spend time with people. And I mean, when there's a place in your life where you're just sensing the conviction of the Holy Spirit working on you, what's really happening there is we're threatened. God is encroaching on my territory, telling me to repent and to be about something else. And that's painful. Another beautiful difference between Herod and the wise men. Herod will do anything to keep his own kingdom. I'll spend my money my way. I'll use my time my way. Relationships will be done my way. I'll understand life my own way. I'll pursue the pleasures that I feel. This is my life. What do the wise men do? They sacrifice of themselves. They leave their kingdoms and they drop on their knees and worship Jesus. The wise men abandon their kingdoms and Herod is doing all he can to hold his, right? It's quite an experience, changing gears here, to slow down and imagine the descriptions of heaven in the New Testament. I want to read one of those descriptions to you. It's in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 to 17. Revelation 7, 9 to 17. Follow along, it's on the screen with me. This is an image of what heaven is going to be like, okay? After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." That's a picture of heaven. A great multitude, innumerable. Every tribe, every language, all peoples, all ethnicities who have been saved, you've come to Christ, they're standing before Jesus, and in their own language, they're crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne." And Jesus is the spotless Lamb of God who's there, who was crucified for the sins of God's people. Then all the angels fall on their face and they worship God. In the vision, someone comes to John and says, "Who do you think these people in white robes are?" John says, "I don't know, you know." And he says, "This is everyone who has been made clean by the blood of Jesus." That's who this is. This is everyone who is completely free from all condemnation because they've trusted Jesus. This is everyone who stepped into life and has walked away from all their shame, their guilt, and their sin and have taken up new life. That's who these people are. That's the church. That's believers. And then we read that Jesus is the one, he's our shepherd, who leads us to springs of everlasting life. God wipes away every tear from our face. He meets us. He loves us. No danger can reach us. When I read that, it makes me think of my longings. It makes me think of my longings. All of us have experienced truly wholesome longings for things. We've all experienced base cravings. I'll be the first to stand in line with you. John Calvin said, "The heart is an idol factory," which means my heart, day and night, just produces stuff that I want to follow and trust in and find my identity in, and I don't want to worry because we've got enough money and health is okay. And I want to put my hope in all these things that my heart's constantly producing, the idol factory of my heart. We've all experienced that. But we've also all experienced longings that are deeply wholesome and true. Let me name some of them. We've longed for real, lasting security that doesn't fade when the account balance is zero, or the health report is permanently negative, or the hurricane sweeps our home away. We have all longed for that kind of security. We've longed for hope that is powerful enough to brighten the darkest of nights. We've longed for real hope. We've longed for the unbreakable assurance that our story really will turn out to be a happy ending. We've longed for that. That my story's going to turn out okay. We've longed for peace that can't be shaken, life that can't be taken, and a joy that reawakens our senses every moment to all the good things around us. We've longed for these things. If you face suffering You've longed for these things. And all those longings reappear. Why does life have to be this way? Why does it hurt this way? Why am I so hungry and thirsty for something to plant my flag in that tells me everything's going to be okay? Why are there some nights that I lay my head on my pillow and it's like my soul has these claws that are digging in the floor and I'm just trying to find something that says to me, it's okay to get up tomorrow and live. Everything's going to be okay. Why do you long for that? Why do you need that? You've been created to need that. We've been created to need that. Every wholesome longing you've ever experienced ultimately stems from your desire to drink deeply from the fountainhead of all life and joy. And that fountainhead has a name, and it's Jesus and Jesus alone. I've learned as I've got older, in our culture, there's a lot of issues with the exclusivity of Jesus. And I get it. I totally get it. For me to get up here and say, there is one fountainhead to find life and joy, it has a name, and it's Jesus and nowhere else, I totally understand that that is offensive to the degree that we're claiming that this is it. But there is a radical difference from saying, I just want to be right, and we just want to prove you wrong, and so it's Jesus, so get over it, versus let me tell you about my life. Let me explain to you what God has done in my marriage. Let me explain to you why I can hug my kids, why I can walk with them. Let me explain to you why I'm excited to serve. Let me explain to you why I love this church. Let me explain to you why I read my Bible and feel things that nothing else makes me feel. It's because of Jesus. I don't want to win an argument. I just want to tell you that it's Jesus. That's who you're longing for. You may not know it, but that's what you want. The fountainhead is Christ. And so these wise men show me a way of being that's so helpful. And so here's what I want to finish our time with today. Because, you know, we're talking about the joy of Christmas. But we have to recognize, like, the joy of Christmas is that Jesus, the Son of God, came to inaugurate his kingdom. And so Jesus is saying, God's kingdom is now here. And so we're either going to be like Herod or the wise men. There's like no gray area here in the end. It's either I'm trying to hold my own kingdom, or like these wise men, I'm willing to leave my kingdom to go worship Jesus. And we're put in two places. And we got to land somewhere. Now, when you hear that, I think the natural response, especially if you have any contact or experience with religion, is to try harder, do better, figure out what you got to do to fix your life. And I'm telling you right now, that will send you the wrong direction. Let me tell you why. Because you're still trying to be like Herod, trying to do it yourself. What these wise men show us is this: surrender. They show us surrender. These wise men surrender their lives to Jesus. They quit trying and recognize, even if I could try perfectly, I still can't please God on my own. Even if every day I did all I could to muster up feelings of loving people and doing a good job, I could never do it. The Holy Spirit has to do that. Only Jesus can do that, and it only comes through surrender. These wise men show us the way to find real joy and real life, and it's surrender to Jesus. So this morning, if you are in a place where you're hearing me preach, and you're like, you know, I kind of feel like I'm Herod in some places in my life. I just want to say to you, you're not alone. I will get on that boat with you. I wake up every day, and there's parts of my life where I'm like, I just want to be like Herod. I just want to keep this. But I want to say to you, this Jesus who's come, man, if this is real, he's the king, and your life is hidden in him, and without coming to Jesus, you're going to lose yourself, and you're going to be gone. You're going to grow up and pass away someday, and your kids might remember you if you have kids, and your grandkids might remember you, but 3 or 4 generations will go, and you'll be completely forgotten. I have no idea who my great-great-grandpa is on either side. I have no idea. Even if I knew his name, I have no idea who he is. He is a footnote in history. Unless he trusted Jesus and he is known and he is loved and he lives forever in the presence of God. Because if he trusted Jesus, he took his kingdom and said, man, as hard as this is, I want to leave my kingdom and I want to follow this king. That's a daily process, and it's a process of surrender. Not trying harder, but letting go. So if I'm speaking your language this morning, if I'm maybe meeting you where you are, I just want to encourage you. God loves you immensely. He sent Jesus to save you. That's the hope of Christmas and the joy of Christmas. And he's here to redeem your life. God has no business wanting to harm you if he's calling you to himself. He wants to love you.